Our text for today comes from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. Hear now the reading of God's word. Then I came to the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and into the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate. And so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Blessed be the reading of God's word. Amen. In 1998, I had the privilege of working with a ministry within Karoo called Athletes in Action in the great city of Chicago. And we had brought athletes from all different corners of the U.S. To come and to grow in the gospel for the summer. It was about a 6-week project. And but also looking at the idea of what does it mean to apply the gospel to all of life, and in particular amongst the urban poor. And, you guys don't have to be living in a hole to know that the south side of Chicago is not the safest place in the world. It's not now, and it wasn't in 1998. It was a tough place. And here we were, a bunch of college students, college athletes, and us staff, growing, studying together. And we had the privilege one night of being visited by a pretty wealthy insurance guy. He was about 6'5", thin as a rail. And I remember just looking at him thinking, like, what is he doing here? Like, talk about not fitting in the scene, right? And he began to share his story, his testimony of how God had rescued him from alcoholism. That despite his great Ivy League education and despite his, privilege that he had, he was no different than the people of the south side of Chicago, that he was an alcoholic. He needed help. He needed a savior. Began to go on and just kind of share how it is that God, over time, began to break his heart of his sin and to bring him to a point of surrender to Christ and into a journey of sobriety. But then he went on to begin to explain how that experience of becoming sober and becoming sober, not with the high and mighty, but with the down and outs. See, he had a mentor, or what they call a sponsor, in the 12-step program that he was in that took him not to where all the people who were like him to get sober. He took him to the place where the down and outs were. He took him to the hood. And it was there that he began to realize the real meaning of grace and of forgiveness and what it means to surrender one's life to God. That experience transformed him. It didn't change his job or the trajectory of his career. In fact, his career just continued to just escalate. I had the privilege of getting to go to his office one day in one of those big, huge high-rises there in Chicago. I can't remember the building, but I just remember being there like, this is like another planet to me. But what he began to share with us that night is that his experience of getting sober and getting saved and walking amongst the least of these is that God had put a burden upon his heart that the gospel, this is what the gospel does. It restores lives. It comes into the ugly places of our hearts and of our communities and begins to put us back together. So him and several others that he worked with, people with the same type of pedigree, decided they were going to move together to an inner city part, southern part of Chicago. And mind you, they're all white. Every single one of them, about six families. They picked a street, they bought the houses, and I said, well, man, what did you do? Like, I mean, how did you begin to transform the neighborhood? He goes, well, it was real simple. One, we bought a house, and we actually moved in. Secondly, we simply started mowing our grass every week. And we picked up the trash every day, even though it would be, by the midday of the next day, completely littered with trash again. But we did it every single day. And then they started to have cookouts and inviting their neighbors, and you know, everybody around them is African American, and they're just kind of like, who are these crazy white people? They don't realize where they live. And before long, they start having kids whose families are wrecked by crack cocaine and people, parents going to prison. Before you know it, kids are sleeping on their couch night after night after night. As he began, as him and his compadres there in the neighborhood began to realize the needs of the community, they said, these kids need something to do in the summer. And so they started a little league baseball team. In 1998, when we had finally met them, that little league baseball team had grown into the largest little league in the United States of America. And it was coached by all the up-and-coming achievers in Chicago going into the inner city in the poorest and most violent places you can imagine and teaching these kids how to play baseball, teaching them how to put on a uniform, teaching them how to tuck their shirt in, how to wear a baseball cap, how to act like you had some self-respect. And through this ministry, they have grown and influenced kids for Christ in ways and families that you could never imagine, right? All because the gospel came into a very broken and messed up person and saved him and began the restorative process in his own life. And he began to realize, I have a duty to be that vehicle for somebody else. It's that story that, as we look at this, I think serves as a metaphor for how we think about what the gospel is doing in us and how it is that God wants to use us in a world and in a city and in our personal lives, in our churches, to be transformed by the gospel. What does the beginning of restoration look like? What would it look like for a country or a neighborhood to be renovated? What would it look like for the Lord to do a renovation in your lives? In the parts of your heart and affections and actions and wills and ethics, what would it look like for God to come in and begin to take over and to heal and to restore? That's what we're going to be looking at today as we dig into this passage. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you this morning that you do and are in the business of changing lives. That you love us enough not just to just save us, if you will, so we have a piece of the rock insurance so we can go to heaven. But you're concerned about the whole person, the whole being, all of creation. And we pray today, would you help us to see that, one, that work has begun in us, and secondly, to help us contemplate what would that mean for us to be vehicles of your grace to restore the world around us. We pray this psalm in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have begun this journey of looking at the restoration of our hearts, and as we live in such a tumultuous time of 2020, I met these sweet gals over here from Georgia Tech, and we were just talking about, like, man, what a freshman year, right? What a crazy world to start college in. And to think that, you know, in the midst of this, God still wants to restore and build his presence in the midst of this. He's not constrained by our circumstances. Praise God. That he still wants to provide a space and a people by which we can be in his presence and experience his goodness. In the first four, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, we looked at and saw how the consequences of sin, we looked at the causes of our consequences, and then we looked at how Nehemiah, as he's praying to God, reminds God of his covenant promises. That despite their sin, despite their failure, that God had made a promise to restore his people. And that's what he clings to, and it's that prayer of hope and what God promises that he will do is what allows him to go in as the cupbearer to the king, to go forward with confidence, to go forward being real and honest with the king, really sharing what it is that's happening in his life personally, but also in the lives of his people. And we saw that our king, in essence, is more committed to our restoration than we could ever possibly imagine. And that's why we looked at the king's interaction with Nehemiah and Nehemiah's response to him. And you begin to see this serves somewhat as a metaphor or a type for how it is the Father, how deeply committed he is to our being happy in him, his desire to do good for his people. But not only that, but the king was willing to put his own glory, his own wealth, his own authority on the line and give it to Nehemiah to go be a blessing to his people. And we saw that, man, this king, this God, our God, is committed to the restoration of his people. He's fully in to making it happen. The question I think we have to ask is, when we realize that's the kind of God that we have, that we're in relationship with, what impact does this type of grace that's found in the gospel have on how we engage one another, how we engage the world, how we engage our own churches, but in particular, the brokenness in each of those spheres? What about the grace of the gospel and what he's done with us? How does it shape how we view the broken things of the world that we see? That's what our passage is going to help us to see and what it propels Nehemiah to do. Because mind you, Nehemiah is in a privileged position. He's a cupbearer. He literally has the ear of the king. Not only does he taste his wine and protect him, but he is a counselor. He gives him advice and wisdom on how to rule and be the king. And yet, we see here that there's something that trumps even the king. It's the glory of the king expressed in how the king's people are doing. See, if the people aren't doing well, then guess what? Nehemiah's not doing well. If Nehemiah's not doing well, the king doesn't have a counselor and somebody who's fully engaged in his job. So the king is vested and the restoration of Nehemiah and his people because his own being is at stake. And this is true with our Heavenly Father. He is going to be consistent and faithful to the integrity of his own person. And the way in which he maintains that integrity is through the redemptive work of his Son. And so what does that look like? And for us, I think what we're going to see, and this is the major theme of the sermon, is that we follow the mediator who brings change. We follow the mediator who brings change. We're going to see this in three areas. The first one is where we see that Nehemiah arrives in the province beyond the river. Notice there in verses 9 and 10. It says, I came to the governors. He shows him the letters that he got from the king. But isn't it interesting here? Not only does he give him the letters, but he says, listen, you're going to need some muscle where you're there. There are going to be people there who are going to be fighting you, who are going to be resisting you, who may not believe. Maybe you're providing, fake letters. But they will be there dressed in the garb of the army to defend and to help you do your job. But not only that, soon as they get there, right away, there are those there who are resistant. They don't want to see the restoration. They don't want to see the people of God restored. See, they have a vested interest in you and us and in the broken world being as it is because they maintain control. And so, he arrives despite the displeasure, but here's the point. He arrives. Nehemiah goes, even though he knows there are going to be forces there that are against him. Even though he's going to have to kind of prove, in essence, that he has a right to be there. He's going into a hot mess, if you will. But nonetheless, he arrives. He goes. Is it because he's super confident? No. We take for granted here the fact that he's using these letters. But see, he's going in with not his authority, but the authority of the king. It's the king that's his confidence in entering into the broken spaces of Israel. We see this with Jesus, don't we? Christ comes into the world. He is the Son of the living God. And yet he comes not in his own authority, but in the authority of his Father. In John chapter 5, we see Jesus say, he goes, hey, listen, the things I'm telling you, I'm only telling you what my Father has told me. So if you've got a problem with me, you've got a problem with the Father. But see, the beauty of it is in Christ, he arrives, he comes, and he enters into our mess because he has the authority of his Father, the weight, the glory. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus is fasting in the desert, and after the 40 days, it says that the angels arrived and they were helping to feed him. You know, he was exhausted and you almost get the sense that he too had the king's army there to strengthen him, to buffer him as he enters into the battle. He enters into the broken spaces of the world for it. Secondly, we see that Nehemiah's secret examination of Jerusalem's walls and gates. Now, it's interesting, oftentimes when we think about our salvation or our being entered into a relationship with God, we're like, man, I'm saved. That's fantastic. I have Jesus. And then we forget and we kind of think that, well, that's it. Lo and behold, what do we find? That Nehemiah starts going around in the dead of night when nobody's around and he's looking, he's studying, he's examining, where are we? What is it that needs to be restored? We need to restore the dignity of this place, as he says here, so that they no longer are a subject of derision. But here's the beauty of this. Notice there's an element of gentleness here to Nehemiah. He easily could have come on the scene with all his authority and power and the letters of the king and saying, hey, I'm the boss here. We're going to make things happen. But instead, he's wise and he's going around looking, understanding what's happened here. What are the needs? What are the resources we're going to need to be able to execute this restoration? Now notice, if you go back to chapter 1, it says that the people of Israel were filled with shame. They were embarrassed. So imagine if Nehemiah would have been going out in the broad of day and looking at everything and realizing, oh man, we're in a mess. They would have been horrified that a subject of the king had come here and he's looking at this in the broad daylight and they're going to see his heartache, his disappointment. What would he think of us? Instead, he comes in the dark of night. When everybody's asleep, resting, their defenses are down somewhat, and he's able to go around. See, he doesn't want to add to their shame. But nonetheless, he is examining, seeing the needs. Beloved, that's for many of us, whether we like it or not, Jesus comes into our lives, but then he's going to do some examining of our lives. Sometimes it's very gently in the dark of night when he brings things to the surface to help you see, like, oh, that part of the wall of my heart is jacked up. It needs serious recovery. And yes, every once in a while, the Lord Jesus just says, hey, wake up. And he gets our attention, but oftentimes it's coming gently, shedding light on what's really happening in the dark. What we see here is a very gracious God who comes and really wants to deal with the parts of us that don't work right, that are broken. See, our salvation doesn't just stop with him arriving. That's certainly, we need that. But it's also, hey, the process is going to keep going. We're here to fix stuff. To fix our hearts, to fix our emotions, to fix our relationships and our churches. Nehemiah arrives. Nehemiah examines. And it says there for a while here in the text that he didn't tell everybody right away. He's been there 3 or 4 days at this point. And he's not going around saying, like, okay, hey, we're going to have this great plan, because he's having to take into consideration, right, that, one, there are people who oppose them. My guess is that during those 3 or 4 days, he's walking around the city, and he's seeing those who are appreciative that the king would even take notice. But there are those, as we just read here, of those who really are not happy they're there. And in fact, when the opportunity comes, they start to jeer and to shame them, trying to hold them back from being restored fully. Right? But then he doesn't stop there. Once he realizes what needs to happen, how lives need to be put back together, he calls the people, those who are really broken. You can imagine, these people are humiliated. They're humiliated people. They know powerlessness. They know, man, there are some things I can't even dream of doing. Because we've been humiliated by Babylon, now Persia. We're filled, our city's filled with all these different foreigners here who are just, they embarrass us, they make fun of us, they oppress us. And here comes this great mediator with the authority of the king. And he says, hey guys, let's rebuild this thing. Let's remove our shame. And so he invites them, and I love this. He literally calls them, but he invites them in to the restoration. Right? He has all this power and authority. He could just come in and just say, hey, this is happening. We're doing this. But instead, you get the sense that Nehemiah is looking into their hearts and their minds, and he knows, what good would it do to force my way? It'd be so easy. But see, he's there to restore also their minds, their self-concepts, and to begin to heal them deeply inside. And so he says, hey, let's work together as a team with all the authority of the king behind us, and let's rebuild this thing. We can do it together. Man, can you imagine what that would have done to their self-esteem? This guy has the ear of the king. He has all the authority of the region. And he says, come help me. Let's do this together. Can you imagine what that did for their self-worth? That they were invited in? Beloved, what we're seeing here is a picture of just unbelievable leadership. Of coming in and saying, listen, it's not just your problem. This is our problem. He identifies himself with them. And this is where the beauty of the gospel is in the incarnation of Christ, right? Jesus doesn't just come and assert all the authority in the world that he could, but instead he comes and he enters into our human brokenness in the flesh, and he has a mom and a dad, and he suffers with poor people growing up. He works a job. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows like what it means to be falsely accused. See, Jesus totally enters into the human experience in every way possible. Why? What? To save us? To redeem us, yes. But to ultimately to unite us to himself and with the Father. So what? For what purpose? Let's rebuild this thing. I'm making all things new. All the powers and authorities of heavens are at my disposal, and I want to do this with you. Come join me. And thus began in Matthew 28 and other parts of the gospel, the Great Commission. Where Jesus tells them, lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. We're going to do this together. You have all authority in the heavenly places because you have me. And I want you to go. I want you to go arrive into the broken spaces of the world. And to teach them all that I've taught you to obey. See, Jesus, the gospel is a gospel of certainly of saving us, but it's also a gospel of restoration. Amen. Jesus doesn't just stop with your soul, but he goes right into every aspect, every corpuscle of your being, and says, let's fix this thing. Not because we have all the abilities and all the strength and all the resources. No. It's simply because we have Jesus and the authority of our Heavenly Father, who is the King over all. One of the things I'm having to just preach to myself over and over again during this political season is just that, like, you know what? I'm not here to build a political party. Even though my flesh wants to, I'd be lying to you if I said I didn't. But Jesus keeps reminding me, that's not what I'm building here. I'm building the kingdom of God in your heart. That's what's going to set people free, not these people, all these talking heads out here, yep, 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 yep. As though they're going to save us. They don't make people sober, clean, restored, healed. Only Jesus can do that. And I'm reminded to repent once again and to come back. Lord, I'm sorry. I got caught up in building the wrong thing. I need to be about going into the broken down walls and defenses of human beings who need to be restored in the image of its creator. You know, this past week was not my best week. You know, it amazes me sometimes, I'm sure we all probably feel this way from time to time, where you ask yourself, do I get the gospel? Do I really know how to apply it in my life, right? You know, one of the ways that I've seen is the most difficult places to apply the gospel in the broken places. I can do it with you people all day. I don't know why. But I get around my wife and my kids. Oh, Lord, help me. And Lord, certainly save my kids and my family. You would think I've never heard Jesus in the gospel. Because I see their problems, I see their brokenness and their frailties and their humanness, the things that we all have, and I feel like I got to go in there and use all my authority because I'm dead, I said so, and try to fix them. How do you think that goes? It doesn't go well. And I lose sight that, wait a minute, that's not how you restore things. That's not how you help people overcome and grow in the dependence upon Christ. That just shames them more. So I have to go back, and I've done it a lot this week, and I'm going back like, you know what? Your dad's a bozo. I'm so sorry. I actually thought it was my job to change you. But instead, my job is to come in and be gentle. And to say, how can I help? How can we do this together? To lock arms with them and saying, let's together trust in the gospel to help us to do what we all should be doing anyway. Unfortunately, I wish I could tell you that, well, if you apply this sermon today, you'll never have to revisit this. That's not going to happen. You're going to be coming back to this principle again and again and again in your life. It never stops. I wish it did. I wish I could say I got there. But I'm reminded I once again need to follow the mediator into the brokenness and respond the way he does, which is as a restorative agent. And one of the ways that we can apply that from the get-go is you start with repentance. You start with saying, I've been doing this all wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Let's try it a different way. Let's be patient. It starts with repentance. But once we repent, then we still have to go. We have to enter into all of our dark spaces. The broken down places where we're exposed and we're shamed. Because that's where Jesus wants to go. That's what he came to do. And we need to be willing to look at it. Be honest about it. Write it down. Put it in a journal. And acknowledge, yeah, those walls right there, jacked up. But then realize that right there, in that place where you're fully vulnerable, fully in control of somebody or something outside of you or inside of you, there stands Jesus. Right smack dab in the middle of all of it. And he says, I love you anyway, despite you. And I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never stop. I am fully committed. I am completely in. This job will never end. Till when? Until I'm done. That's basically what Jesus in the gospel says to us. He's going to stay there and keep working till it's done. That's why Paul says that the work he began in the beginning, he will bring it to completion. Praise God. Whew. We have a Father who never stops. Amen? Amen. Let's join him. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word and the beauty of the gospel and for reminding this old pastor that I still, too, need to continue to learn the gospel. I'm not there yet. Just when I thought I had it and had it figured out, you show me once again. You come into my interior, examine me, and show me that I'm in need again. That I don't know how to fix it. I can't fix it. Only you can. Lord, we're so grateful, though, that you do invite us to join you in what you're doing. So I pray, help this church, help us as individuals, as families, learn how to do this again and again and again as we walk with you. And we thank you that you will finish the job. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, when you walked in this morning, gratefully, thanks to the wonderful help of Kevin Carroll and Stephen Ivester, you walked in and you were given your communion elements. You'll notice there on top, you'll see the gluten wafer, and that is held in place there by a clear plastic thingy. And then underneath that, there's another sealant that goes over the juice. Okay, if you want to go ahead and kind of unpeel those right now before I go into the institution, and then we'll be ready. We're going to partake of these together, so just wait so we can do the elements together. And just a few words of institution as we do this. One is that the Lord's table is not for people who have it all together. It's for people who know their walls are down and that they can't save themselves. And then they allow the presence of Jesus in their lives to begin that work and that he's going to do all the work. If you have put your faith in that Christ, then this table's for you.